want to recommend to you guys, if you didn't take advantage of the opportunity today to go to the museum, the car museum, then if that opportunity avails itself again, I'd recommend that you go. If you have any inclination for older cars at all, then I understand that there were somewhere between 200 and 250 cars there. And my little program went on tilt pretty quickly, you know, because we had some cars that were worth more individually than I'll ever collect in my entire life. But really a neat, and I'm very appreciative that he opened that up for us and let us come. And maybe we can get a card together and sign it and send it to him just to thank him for doing that. If you can stand one of my quick stories here, this reminded me of a time that this is one of those things that is a reminder that when you have a tendency to want to brag about something, you probably shouldn't. I have a little collection of about six guns of a particular kind of gun. And my dad and I both, neither one of us had any money, but over the years we tried to pick up all that they made of this particular gun and every caliber that they made of it. And we have them all but one. And I inherited those when my dad died. And I go bird hunting, have gone up until the last year or two, out in West Texas every year for the last 20 years, I guess. Came back, and there was a fellow that I had the privilege of teaching and baptizing. He was CEO of a chemical company, retired now, but he was asking me about my bird hunt. I got back, and I was telling him, and he said, "What kind of gun do you use?" And I told him, and he said, "Really?" Yeah. Well, anyway, I thought that was the end of that conversation. And a little later, he came back, and he picked the conversation back up again. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to impress him just a little bit, you know. And I said, "Yeah, I've got this little 20-gauge, you know, and it's this particular kind. And they only made so many of them and so forth. And I also have the 3-inch 12-gauge and the 12-gauge and the 16 and the 20 and the 410 and so forth. And I said, "They made a little 28 gauge, but I've never seen one." And I said, I just never have seen one. And I said, "Usually the people that have them know what they are worth, and I wouldn't be able to buy it if I did see one." So anyway, he dropped the conversation, came back a little later, and he walked up to me and he said, "Would you like to see a 28 gauge Model 12 Winchester?" And I said, "Yeah, sure." And I thought, I mean, this guy didn't appear to me to be somebody who knew anything about guns to start with. And I knew for sure that he didn't know anything about a 28-gauge Model 12 Winchester because they quit making them a long time ago. And he said, "Well, sometime I'll invite you over to the house and show you." And I thought, he's got some old clunker gun there, you know, that he thinks is this 28-gauge Model 12, whatever. So a couple of months later, they invited Janice and I to come over. And this doesn't have anything to do with anything. I'm just telling you the story. Right? They invited us to come over for supper. And after supper, his wife said, "Okay, take him down there. I know you're dying to show him." So we went down in here. And I won't take the time to tell you what all I saw. But I went into overload, overdrive, tilt, just real, real fast. He didn't have one. He had five. And he had them all laid out. And they were real. And it was the real deal. And I've harassed him ever since then to sell me one of them, you know. And he just says, maybe, you know, whatever. But I've told him I really do need that gun, you know, to complete my, you know, little collection there. But anyway, I felt a little bit like that today. And, you know, without going into the detail about these guns, he had maybe $2 million worth of guns. Okay, I don't know. I don't even know how to say. It was just rooms and huge amounts of incredibly expensive guns. So I felt a little bit like that today. You know, you just go in and you see all this, this just kind of thing you dreamed about, you know, a lot of nostalgia there also. For most of us, we were all, you know, everybody's got a story or two to tell. And it's kind of funny because we've all sold a car or two that we wish we hadn't, and we wish we'd have kept, you know, back years ago. So it was a neat afternoon, and I enjoyed it, and appreciate the Gullos for inviting us over. Now, we'll, for this lesson tonight and next Sunday's Sunday evening's lesson, we're going to go a little bit lighter than normal, okay? And if it's not okay, then I will anyway. I'm going to entitle it, All's Well That Ends Well. And it's going to be a two-part lesson. It's going to be on Job. How many of you, and you don't have to admit this if you don't want to, but how many of you, sometimes when you pick up a book, you turn to the end of the book and read the last page or two before you read the book? Now, that's a terrible thing to do. It really is, you know? But the book of Job is worth reading from beginning to end just to get to the end. Because it starts out, and if you, you know, if there were not, was not some real hard evidence that this was a real story, that this really happened, you might think that this didn't really happen, that somebody made this story up. But it starts out kind of like once upon a time. There was this guy who lived in the land of Uz. Not Oz, but Uz. And he was the greatest of all the eastern people. And it told about his wealth. And wealth at that point was measured not so much in acreage as it was in cattle. And so he had a lot. And he, we come to find out that he was a very wise person, intelligent person also. And we get to the end, and it says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And one of the things I like about Job, I enjoy teaching Job. You kind of have to get past the whole concept of, well, is it inspired? And the answer is, yes, it is inspired. Well, is everything in it true? No, there are some things that his friends said that were not true. But it is true that they said them. That's the inspiration part. Just like in the Garden of Eden, Satan said some things that were not true. But that's an inspired account of what happened. You with me? That there are some things that people said. You come to the New Testament, and it really helps to put some things in context, because I grew up hearing people quote the verse. It says, we know that God doesn't hear a sinner's prayer, to prove that anybody that wasn't in this circle here, God didn't hear their prayer. You really need to look at that context before you use that as a proof text. Because the same person who said that said, we know that this man is a sinner, and he was talking about Jesus. And we don't accept that as being true. So why is it that we accept that as being absolutely true when he said, we know that God doesn't hear a sinner's prayer? So I'm saying everything needs a context. And Job needs a context, because Job's friends, in fact, God's going to reprove them at the end, didn't he? He said, what you said about my friend Job is not true. And so they said some things, and some of the arguments that they used, while they were logical and contained some truth, they're not absolutely true. And so you really need to be careful quoting the book of Job as being, there are some absolute truths in it. God spoke some things in it. But we need to be careful about what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and those guys had to say, and quoting them as being absolutely true. And one of the things that I like about the book of Job is it is so much like real life, because as much as we want the answer to some questions in life, we don't get all the answers in Job, do we? And I mean, as you read through and you're preparing yourself, and then God appears and Job keeps telling God, if you would just give me an audience without laying your heavy hand on me, I know that you're more powerful than I am. I know that you're smarter than I am. I know that you can do everything better than I can. But if you would just put a referee between you and me that would keep you off of me, I could prove to you that what you're doing to me is unjust. And so he kept telling God, I want my chance to argue my case to you. And so God gives him his chance. And so when God comes back to him, you would expect God to just give him the answer to everything, just nice, neat little answer to everything that concerned him about his situation, but he doesn't. And that kind of reminds me of life, doesn't it, you? And I'm reminded that I have questions right now about lots of things. As I study the Bible and as I look at life and so forth, I have lots of questions. And some of those, you know, those questions I fully realize may not be answered in my entire life. But that's okay. Because I also know if God answered all those questions for me, I'd have some more questions. And so we're going to die with questions. So it's not that big a deal that there are some things that you don't understand. There are some things that everybody doesn't understand. And so let's not allow that to cause us to get too big a heartburn, that we don't have the answers to these questions that just really are bothering us at this time. Because if you do, then you're just going to have some more. But the most important lesson, it seems to me, that we learn from Job's story is that God blesses faithfulness. God blesses faithfulness. I can't think of a story of any lesson in there that overrides that. And he particularly blesses faithfulness when we stay faithful through things that we don't understand. And so I would say the lesson is he always blesses faithfulness. It may be physical blessings in this life, but it certainly will be blessings in the life to come. All's well that ends well. A life of faith always ends well. Now, if we'll stop, you know, and I'm thinking about whenever we struggle with things in our life and we just get bent out of shape. Because something so, have you ever had something happen to you that was pretty devastating that you felt like was just totally undeserved and really, really unfair? You can get bitter about that kind of stuff, can't you? You can really, really get hostile and angry and demanding. And it occurs to me, and when we get down here in just a moment about where Job's wife has some advice for him, we all face things like that, whether it's exactly saying this or that's exactly the choice or not. We face things like that in life. And we choose which path we're going to take. But it also occurs to me that either path you take, you're going to die. And so why would you not take the path that's going to lead you closest to God? What are you going to gain by taking the path of anger, hostility, or frustration? You're going to die someday. And that's going to take you further away from God. And it's probably not going to change what you're going through at this moment anyway because you decide to get hostile or angry, is it? And so there are really some things that I think if we, this thing of Job helps us to back away from a situation that I hope I never have to go through and I hope you never have to go through. I've known some people that I felt like got more than their fair share of difficulty in this life, but I've never known anybody that had as rough as Job did. And so we get to study this case. This is a case study. This is a little microcosm under the glass, and we get to see it, and we get to really think about it. And that gives you the advantage of if you will be wise and make some decisions now, it will at least prepare you when you do face some difficulties in life. That you'll be more prepared to make the right decision than you would if you just wait and then decide what decision you're going to make. In Job 42, the last chapter, beginning in verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before him came and ate with him in his house, And they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. And by the way, just a little lineup right here. That word that is used, the Hebrew word that is a piece of silver, is only used in texts that date very, very early. The word quit being used. Any place else that it could be found. I don't have the Hebrew word here on the tip of my tongue, but the one where it says a piece of silver, that is a Hebrew designation that was used back about Abraham's time, back at that time. And then it fell out of use sometime after that. And then it says the Lord blessed the latter, and the reason I bring that up is to help date the book of Job, because the book of Job is a little difficult to date. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, you see he started out with half that much livestock and that many children, same number of children. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first one he named, and I'm not making this up, Jemima. The second one, Keziah, and the third one, Karen, and whatever her hyphenated name. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. Let's draw some principles from Job about how to cope with struggles in life. And in this lesson, we're going to talk about some things not to do. They're not new to you. They're just reminders. The first thing that we learn from Job and how he faced the difficulties that came in his life, and I would put in this principle, do not give up. Don't give up. I mean, after all, what good is it to give up? What do you gain from giving up? Really? You know, sometimes when you have a decision to make, flip the coin over and see, you know, what's the benefit of me doing this and what's the benefit of me doing this? What are you going to gain by giving up? Is it going to help your situation? Any? Job put words to the feelings that many of us perhaps have had, and I know that many people have had when they're really, really in difficult circumstances and life really tumbles in. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, why did I not die at birth? Why did I have to be born? I'm so miserable. And if you look at him, he lost all his possessions. He worked for all his life. He lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's sitting on top of an ash heap. He's covered with running sores that have gotten infected and have worms in them. His skin has turned black. He's gotten a piece of broken pottery, and he's sitting on top of an ash heap, looking out over 10 freshly dug graves, and he's got a piece of pottery, and he's scraping his sores. Now, what has he got to live for? And so he says, why did I not die the day I was born? I wish I had died. And boy, that's tough, isn't it? To get to the point that you wish that you had never lived your life. And while he certainly had some unanswered questions, he refused. And while he would say things like this in times of discouragement. And by the way, it's a really interesting thing if you would number 1 to 42 on a piece of paper and then get you a pencil, you can graph Job's attitude. There are times when he's really, really up high and he's defending God and so forth. And then there are times when he's really low in the valley and it'll go up and down and up and down and up and down. You can literally graph those 42. It's the interesting thing for you to do. You can see it when he's going up. You can see it when he's coming down. You can see it when he bottoms out and when he starts back up. It'd be a really interesting thing for you to do sometime when you're reading Job. Just graph it, just a line graph. But whenever he was low, he never got so low that he took his wife's advice whenever she says, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, I want to think that Job's wife loved him. I don't know. I didn't see her face and I didn't hear her words. And since she's speaking Hebrew, I wouldn't have understood it anyway. But I want to think that she watched her husband suffer for so long that she just said, I can't stand this anymore. What's the purpose in living? Why don't you just curse God and die? Because he was in such incredible pain and misery. And there was no light at the end of the tunnel. And I would ask you, he had that choice to make. Why didn't he just say, I curse you, God, and the day I was born, and I just want to die. And that's the end of this. Why didn't he do that? Well, he hasn't said exactly, but the reason had to be that he never completely gave up hope. He always had some amount of hope. And maybe that hope at times was just, hey, I'm going to get a chance. God's going to give me a chance to argue my case. I don't know. But he never gave up hope. He didn't give up. And as a Christian, you have an advantage over everybody else in this world. Because regardless of how bad the situation may get in your life, you're never without hope. In fact, you have a living hope. You have a hope that is steadfast, that is sure. And so as Christians, we can't get to the point. Nothing can happen to us. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall famine or nakedness or peril or sword or all those things that he lists. Nay, and all these things were what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't get to the point that we have no hope. And though Job complained and questioned, he never renounced God. And James, in the New Testament, uses Job as an example of someone who refused to give up. And by the way, here's some evidence that Job really was the real guy. Because the New Testament inspired writer will refer to him. And in James 5:11, you have heard of the endurance or the patience of Job. And you probably know that when you get to the Greek, that word patience or endurance means the ability to stand up under a load. Now boy, if anybody did, he did, didn't he? He stood up under the load. And he kept standing up under the load. He did some griping and some complaining part of the time, but he never quit, did he? He never gave up. Job is not the only person who faithfully endured incredible difficulty. In prison, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, said, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Pursued, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not killed. Boy, Paul had pretty rough, didn't he? I mean, if we're in the same room with Paul and Job, I don't want to pull out my hardships and compare, do you? I mean, I don't even want to talk about it. I'll just sit and listen because I'm not even in the same ballpark as they were. But both of them had incredible, incredible hardships. And so the first thing that we learn, I think that we should learn from the book of Job is don't give up. The second one is don't look back. And I know that's easy to say and hard to do, but there's a classic example of that, and it's who? Who looked back? Wrong time. Lot's wife, right? Yeah, Lot's wife. And God told him, don't look back. Why do you think he gave him such a silly thing as that? Why? Why would God make that be such an important deal? I mean, they were leaving friends and family and possessions. And they were walking away with nothing. And he said, don't even look back. Why would God give something that silly? Well, I don't know that I have the answer for it. Your response is as good as mine. But evidently, it is important to God that whenever we make a decision, that we don't keep second-guessing that decision. And that we just make that decision and then we plow ahead. I know that I have a new word in my vocabulary these days. It's only been fairly recently, and it's Eusta. You know what Eusta is? Yeah. Well, I realized that it's in my vocabulary the other day when I was telling somebody that I used to be able to do so-and-so, you know. I used to be able to do this. And it's really easy to look back. And you know, there is some truth in it, as bad as I hate to admit it. But it's really hard not to look back whenever we make decisions. I can remember one time in my life when my dad was still alive and I was married, and I had a decision that was obvious to make in my life, a major decision to make that was going to affect my life and my family. And so I went to my dad. And it's the only time I can ever remember specifically going as an adult and sitting down and said, hey, I want some advice. Here's the situation. And I want you to tell me what you think about it. And so when I got through, he said, well, son, here's my advice. Pray about it. Make the very best decision that you know how. And then don't ever regret it. Well, that last part is the hard part. You know? Because we make a decision and we get down the road a little ways and we find a big pothole. Or we find a bad curve or we find a big hill. And we think, what? If I had just made that other decision, I wouldn't be here today. Well, I wouldn't. But are you sure that you wouldn't be standing in front of a bigger pothole or a worse curve or a bigger mountain? But I can tell you one thing for sure. I don't know how big they are on that other road, but there is no decision that you make that does not have some consequences. And I think it's probably true that every decision you have that you make has some negative consequences. If you decide to serve the Lord, there's some negative consequences in this life, aren't there? If you decide you're not going to participate in something with a friend, there's some negative consequences to that, isn't it? There's always consequences. You got to pay them. Or you spend your life trying to dodge them. That's what we're doing in the United States of America today. You know, we want to do what we want to do, but we don't want the consequences. And so, you know, we've got abortion and we've got all kind of stuff to get rid of the consequences of all this. But we don't know what that other road, that other decision would have brought. But if you made the very best decision that you knew how and you took it to the Lord in prayer, then you need to just plow on with your life. If you believe that the Lord works in your life and the Lord causes things to happen and He puts doors in front of you to open and He puts walls in front of you to block your path when He doesn't want you to go that way, then you've got to believe somehow that God's working in your life. And so you make the most spiritual, best decision that you possibly can make, and then you plow on with your life. And don't look back, and don't let yourself regret it. Sure, there are consequences, but there would be consequences on any choice you made. The Apostle Paul certainly had things to regret about his past, didn't he? I mean, at least as I look back in my life, I don't see back there that I killed people for being Christians. How do you live with that? But he said, I put those things behind me, and I press on, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what's ahead. I press on to the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me to heavenward. You believe God's called you heavenward? Then keep straining toward the prize. And that word means, it draws a picture of somebody who's leaned forward, and they've got every muscle stretched out, and even their neck is stretched out. And you're just leaning toward and working toward and walking toward that prize. Perhaps you've made some mistakes in your life, some foolish choices. So have I. And I'm sorry about those. And I repent of those. And I'm really sorry if they caused other people heartache or difficulty in their life. But it's time for us to put those things behind us and make wise choices today. Learn from them. And never give up and don't look back. And then last of all, don't feel sorry for yourself. Some of us seem to make it our goal in life to make others, want others to feel sorry for us. And by the way, Job went through times like that. In Job 19:21, he said to his friends, "Have pity on me, my friends, have pity. For the hand of God has struck me." Now, they weren't being very piteous to him, very sympathetic toward his problems. And so he's saying, hey, look at me. Have some pity on me. And if we're not careful, we'll live our lives having this pity party for ourselves whenever difficulties come. H.G. Bosch tells the following story. When I was a very young boy, a dear neighbor who lived two doors down the street experienced a great sorrow. And she often played and sang at her piano. But after this tragedy struck in her life, the first song with which she would open her, quote, daily concert was the lovely hymn, I Must Tell Jesus. The words made a deep impression upon me as a child. I must tell Jesus. I don't know all the burdens that you have on your heart this evening, but I do know someone who can help. You remember when Jesus came home as an adult to the place where he had grown up as a boy, and he went to the synagogue, he went to the church where he used to attend when he was a little boy. And they gave him a scroll and wanted him to speak, and so he opened the scroll and he read Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. And included in that text is the phrase, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And Jesus read those two verses from Isaiah, and he sat down and he said, today is this scripture fulfilled. That's part of God's reason for coming to this earth, to heal the brokenhearted. Life is not fair. Your mother and daddy told you that, and you've told your kids that, and it's true. It's not fair. And it's not ever going to be fair until you stand in front of the fair judge, God. And then it will be fair. In fact, it won't even be fair then, because if you're his child, you're going to get mercy. And that's not fair. You're going to get what you don't deserve on the good side of it. Whatever your struggle is, don't give up. Don't waste your life looking back on what might have been. And don't spend your life feeling sorry for yourself. Turn your struggle, your heartache, over to the great physician. And one of the sweetest blessings that we as Christians have is the privilege. We don't take very much advantage of it, but the privilege of sitting down with brothers and sisters who love us and care about us and talking to God about things that are on our heart and things that we struggle with. Wouldn't it be a sweet, sweet family if we made a practice of doing that regularly? Wouldn't that add a dimension to this family if we could get ourselves to the point that we had that much confidence and love and felt the need for one another enough that the faithful righteous, the prayer of a righteous man that avails a lot, gets a lot done. And when we had some things that we wanted done in our life, that we'd just get some brothers and sisters and we'd sit down and talk about to God and pray about that. Wouldn't that take some burden off of us if we'd do that and share that? And God knows that's true. If you made some poor decisions in your life and you want to change the direction of your life, or you're tired of living with the guilt and covering up your sins, or you're struggling with pain and heartache in your life, then Jesus invites you to come to Him while we stand and sing. Won't you?